I told you would not know Sunday by Sunday whether I'm going to be on Genesis, Romans, or Revelation. We have been on Genesis for several Sundays, and I intend to finish preaching through the book of Genesis. And we've been teaching on festival. Romans. We haven't gotten very far in either book. Genesis 1 will probably occupy me for another month of sermons at least. But today I felt compelled to go to Romans. I'll probably get back to Genesis before I'm done. But this book of Romans demands some Sunday morning attention, equal time, with Genesis. Romans 1 opens in the Greek, Paulos, doulos. I pointed this out on festival, but it'll be more eloquently demonstrated as I put the words in vertical order and let you who are watching see the ending in the Greek that shows a certain continuity that's lost in the English. You don't have to speak Greek to see the point that I'm going to make. Paulus, doulos, Christou. Jesu. Christ, Jesus. See, the ending is different. All I'm interested in is the ending in each case. O-U, O-U, O-S, O-S. Then it picks up again. Kletos. See the ending again? You can see that, can't you, on radio? Apostolos. See that ending? Let me change the colors when I get to Christou, Jesu, so you can see the difference in the ending. And there's a point I'm going to make. Apostolos, Aphro. Aphroismenos. O-S is the important part here. Aphroismenos. Words in a sequence. Then suddenly it changes. Got the O-N ending again. Evangelion. What I'm interested in is that you see these ending changes. Unto his eyes here. Evangelion. Under the gospel. Theo. Of God. Again, see the changing of the ending. Theo. The direct object, Evangelion, Theo, Jesu, Christou. Am I boring you? This is not a lesson in Greek, but it's going to demonstrate something. Paulus, Doulos, Christou, Jesu, Kletos, Apostolos, Aphorismenos, Eis, unto the Evangelion, the Gospel, Theou, of God. We read it in the English, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And we lose this sense of synonyms, which is the case in the Greek, which is a form of suffix or ending on the word that takes the place of what we say in English with pronouns. Now, we carry case endings to end the heavy part of this and then get to the point of the message. We carry case endings over in English rarely. But once in a while, we do it with Joe's coat. J-O-E apostrophe S. That's a case ending that's archaic for the English because we don't have case endings. We abandoned that years ago in English, and we use prepositions normally. We'd say in the same way that we're translating Romans 1, we would say the coat of Joe, showing possession that way. Most of the Latin languages don't even have, when they translate Joe's coat, they don't have this case ending or the apostrophe S form. They're going to say it with prepositional phrases even more than we do in the English to state possession. But in the Greek, possession is shown by the ending, analogous to what we've retained archaically in English. We show possession by a suffix, apostrophe S, an attachment on the end of the word. It's consistently done that way in the Greek. The case ending, in this case genitive, showing possession. And these are the nominative case endings that show these are, in every case, nominative, adjective in one case, nouns in the other cases, used as the subject of the sentence and as synonyms. In every case, he's naming himself in a different way. Paulus of Christ. Doulos of Christ. Kletos of Christ. Apostolos of Christ. Aphorismenos of Christ. To the purpose of Christ, to the gospel of God. Now, let me go back and lay this foundation a little more slowly. We're past the first grade now. We're in the second grade. Paul is referring to himself as a Gentile. By inference, he's giving a Gentile name. Though he's a Jew, he's fulfilling what he often says and spells out clearly in one passage. In order to win his mission, to win men to Christ, he will be all things to all men. When I'm with the Jew, I'll be a Jew. When I'm with the Greek, I'll be a Greek. When I'm with the Gentile, of which the Greeks are a part, I'll be a Gentile. Now, that doesn't mean he'll compromise all principle. But he will make the adjustments to come into their sphere to communicate the prize, the message, the prize that grips him. So right off the bat, to these Gentiles in Rome, he is going to communicate with his Gentile name. Saul of Tarsus is his given name. his adopted name, his name as a Roman citizen and as a spokesperson to Romans, Paulos. He is Paulos of Christ. Every one of these subject words are attached to the genitive, to use the jaw-breaking words, case, which shows each of these designated ones, which happens to be different designations of the same one, belong to Christ. Owe everything to Christ. Paulos to these Romans. Doulos. Hey, Paul. Got his attention. Hey, Doulos. Got his attention. It is one and the same. Names are important. You ought to get insulted if people don't pronounce your name properly and remember you by your name. Names identify. In olden times, names signified meanings about people's personality. Names are important. And Paul's giving his, you know, really important people like to string out a lot of names. Paul's stringing out a lot of names. He's Paulos of Christ. He's Doulos of Christ. He writes two-thirds of the New Testament. Gandhi, and I've quoted this before, once said, if I could ever see a Christian, I'd be one. He certainly didn't study much in that field of activity, because the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament is Christ's greatest credential. And the great one, we just retired one, the great one, they called him Wayne Gretzky and Hotke. Well, here's the great one of Christianity. If that's your passion and you're looking for a role model, here's the great one who proudly, after his first name, proclaims himself Doulos. Now, this will be boring to some of you who listened on Festival because it's the same subject matter, but I read at length. About this slave society of Rome, the headquarters of which, the power center of which, he is sending this epistle to as a prelude to his own arrival. Two out of three of the citizenry were slaves. And there was a hierarchy, a stratification of slaves. Some slaves owned other slaves at the behest of their master. And in the ranks of slavehood, and it's become a bad word to us, and rightly so, because of the scar of slavery on the history of America and the history of mankind. But like so many things that God intended for good, Satan comes in and caricatures and turns it to a revolting thing until the revulsion makes it difficult for us to pierce through the muck to find the genuine intended for good. We are slaves. We are created with a capacity to choose a master. But there is no such thing as freedom in a vacuum. Our only self-determinant exercise, our only capacity, by the biblical definition of man's nature, is to choose a master. And tragically, we don't choose our first master. We're just overwhelmed by it. The great reformers have told you many times, some doubt it, that he is study his table talks, study his theology. Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran faith and religion and the great reformer who shook the continent loose from the shackles of the medieval world, did not believe free will even existed. He believed that the world, the flesh, and the devil so overpowered us in combination or in part that free will was an illusion except for the capacity to respond to the call of God that, as the Ephesian letter says, pulls us from the life of death in the possession of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There ain't any of them free out there. And when God finds you, your whole life is stamped with pursuing some image, even if you consider yourself a rebel. You're a slave to your rebellious ambition. No one is free until along comes Christ, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And Paul is in a society that slavery was not looked upon as we look upon it, because it was an inescapable, in their view, part of the kingdom. And you rank slaves, and there was no higher slavehood than the emperor's slave. He was divine. He was worshipped as divine. And coming into Rome, the highest form of slavery, an arrogant slave of Caesar's household, ruling by proxy through Caesar's power. And Paul, right off the bat, is going to say, I'm a slave. I know what slavehood is. But I'm a slave of Christ, Christ Jesus. He's right off the bat going to lay down a gauntlet that he is slave of someone higher than the emperor. I'm going to go ahead of the message a bit. He's not only Paul of Christ, slave of Christ, for. I'm going to go ahead of these other two. Separated for a moment, unto euangelion. And in this case, euangelion of God. He's slave of Christ, separated to proclaim a message, a good news message, which is the message of God. Not only was he penetrating the heart of the rule center of the world then known, the greatest empire ever to emerge to that day, but he's penetrating the heartland and the head where the emperor, which is hard for us to conceive in a modern world, literally was worshipped as God. And the word euangelion, from which we get evangelistic, evangel, often translated good news, and now translated in the King James gospel, or God's good news. That word was widespread through the empire. The messengers and the message had a long antecedent. The antecedent was the bringing, the messenger who would bring good news, and the emperor being worshipped as divine and self-proclaimed as divine. The greatest evangel, good news, euangelion, was to proclaim the birth of the emperor, to proclaim him coming of age, to proclaim his ascension to the throne, to proclaim any message from the mouth of the emperor. No slave could have a higher mission. No slave could have higher dignity. No slave could command respect like the messenger and slave of the emperor bringing a message, good news of his ascension to the throne, or a victory over an enemy or a combatant or another nation. Across, if they had papers in those days, a headline saying, Euangelion, wouldn't need anything else. It would instantly be accepted. We're going to get good news, a victory, a forward move, a deliverance, good news from the emperor. And like a meat cleaver into that frame, Paulus, slave of Christ Jesus, comes proclaiming euangelion, but not of the emperor, of God. Now, in this passage, to show you Satan's work, which makes this message a prelude to what I will return to in Genesis, where the scientists and Bible scholars of modern times not only don't want to believe in a supernatural God, they sure don't want to convey borderline nutty fringe membership in a population that believes in a living, personal, evil Satan or the devil. Well, he's alive and well, and he has one mission, and that's to thwart God's plan for us. Satan has a place prepared for him. The Bible's very clear. Hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. Not only is there a creative period that went on before Genesis 1-2, as I've been teaching you, and there's a vast gap of time between the phrase, "In the beginning, God created," and that next phrase, which in the King James reads, "And the earth was without form and void," more accurately can read, "The earth became a waste and desolation." And in between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2, we have an original creation that Isaiah proclaims was not a waste and desolation. Satan created with his pipes and tablets in him, crowning cherub on the Mount of God, leading the worship in heaven, in Eden, which was on earth, before the waste and desolation, before he came in the form of the serpent already fallen, in Eden while he was still crowning cherub on the Mount of God, getting lifted up in pride, deciding he will ascend and be like God, war in the heavens, and the glimpse backward from Jesus who said, "I saw Satan cast down as lightning out of heaven," and Jeremiah's past tense vision where the earth that then was not a waste and desolation is stricken with a cataclysm that makes it become a waste and desolation. There's also back there somewhere not mentioned in the creative passages. There's a lot about creating heaven and earth. But God also created hell. When? You don't find that in the 7 days, 6 days. You don't find that God says, "Hell be." And then that, I calculated it well into the 20s. I was parsing, getting ready for today when I thought I was going to preach on Genesis. I was parsing all the words and verses in the Hebrew in Genesis 1. And when you parse, to you that are expanding your Bible study tools, and you find parsing guides, I'm sure you know, we heard this word beat around a lot in the hearings on Clinton about parsing of words. It's from the Latin parse, which means to separate into parts. And when Bible scholars do it, they separate the words and the sentence and break it into its various grammatical parts. And I was parsing Genesis 1 for that verb that we had on the board last Sunday, yaha, which is to be or to become, either translation. And I decided I would parse its use well into the 20s more than 20-some times in Genesis 1. That root is the basis of a word being translated was, were, or become, for example, and the morning and evening were one day, the King James says, but not in the Hebrew. The evening was, the day was, one day. And they use that root twice. I'm going tearing these sentences apart, and every time it supports the earth became, not was, became. It's important as I'm back on Genesis, because a lot of you, and when I get back to Genesis, I'm going to take the word, which many of you have, that 26th translation Bible in front of you, and tell you why, that there's a family of translations that you'll find in that 26th translation Bible that are translating the first sentence as dependent, as temporal, and it's some form like this. When God began to create, the earth was without form and void. Instead of in the beginning, God created, period. Next sentence, the earth became a waste and desolation. They have lots of reasons. Some of them evil, even though they're Bible translators. And there's families of theological prejudice that produce a certain translation, which is why we work so hard to make sure that you don't become victimized by a particular point of view that is less than what Jesus' view of the Old Testament was. They approach it as just another document to be dissected, and not the revealed Word of God. But these are Holy Scriptures, as we're going to see. And God has been opposed by Satan from day one, and Satan is forever trying to thwart God's purposes. God said, let us make Adam in our image. Satan came there to exploit the dimension of God's imageness, which is that little measure of freedom, to make Adam and Eve misuse their freedom, which is the root of all sin, and thwart God's purpose. And when God, in His first prophecy, as we see, we'll see in a minute, determined that He would redeem man, remarkable prophecy, not by an activity outside of Adam, but the very product of Adam. God, in some miraculous way, would accomplish His redemption plan. And the minute that was named, Satan set out to destroy the seed of Adam and destroy its ability to carry forward the prophecy. And when he is able to capture the heart of Cain, he murders Abel. And when that fails, fallen angels, as we'll see when we get to Genesis 6, but if you can't cross the hurdle of God being supernatural and the devil being real, you might as well not read any further in Genesis. And I didn't start forcing myself to believe in the supernatural, as you well know. From a lost faith, I studied the resurrection. And once I crossed that hurdle of the resurrection, I can take Christ's authority, who stamps His authority on Genesis, and I have no trouble believing a miraculous Genesis once I cross the hurdle of the miraculous resurrection. And God, supernatural, and Satan, supernatural, and these fallen angels sought to corrupt the seed of womankind as they mated with the women on earth and produced the giants and the evil that brought on the flood. And I'm sure I'll have some like that college kid at UCLA that followed me around the bookstore one day several years ago when I was preaching on Revelation, finally worked up the nerve, walk up to me and said, you believe all that stuff you're saying on TV? Yes, and you ain't going to be very educated no matter where you go to school if you don't settle it for yourself, which I have. I didn't adopt these views because Grandpa had them. I lost my faith. I changed majors on every degree. seeking after truth. I wasn't satisfied to just go to school. I had to go to what is still the number one university in the world. They can talk about Princeton and Harvard and Yale all they want. Stanford's still number one. They may not like it with a snooty East Coast attitude, but Stanford's still number one. You get out of this country abroad, you figure it out in a hurry. My first trip abroad was to the Philippines, where Stanford's number one. I wasn't satisfied to get just a EDD or a JRD or a MD. The highest degree a university gives is the PhD. If you've ever been to a major university graduation, you'll notice something. They hand out every degree, the engineering doctorates. Once they get to the doctorate level, they hand out the engineering, or it doesn't matter the sequence here, the schools. A university is made up of separate schools, a med school, school of education, school of engineering, school of law. The schools can give doctorates. And they hand out the Juris Doctor to the budding attorneys and judges. They hand out MDs to medical doctors. They hand out EDDs to education specialists. They hand out various kinds of school doctorates. The last degree to hand out is a PhD. It is the only doctorate granted by the whole university. Your oral exam, if you get in the school doctorate, invites the professors of your school. Your doctoral dissertation is a specialty subject in your area, and your examination on it is on the subject matter of your doctorate. Well, you should know more about that than anybody else. That's what you've written on. The PhD, the oral exam, is subject matter and is open to every full professor on the university. Any one of them that wants to can come in and try to tear you apart. Your dissertation must make an original contribution to knowledge. And if you've chosen a subject, you must defend it before a panel of professors. And as you defend it, in my case, I was writing my dissertation on an aspect of Reinhold Niebuhr's theology. If there's anybody sitting there, including Lex Miller, who studied under Niebuhr, or was Niebuhr's assistant at Union and studied under Barth in Germany, if there's any professor sitting there, can say to you, well, in such and such a year, so and so wrote this about such and such, and how is what you're doing any different than what he did? You better know what he did, or you're dead. They don't give you a PhD because you can pass classes. They know that before they let you in. You're a candidate to be a candidate before you become a candidate. Like Paul, who said, there's so many fools around, I'm going to be a fool for a while. Pharisee of the Pharisees, behind no one in my achievements as a Pharisee. Studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading theologian in the Jewish world of that day. Because there were people who couldn't combat his arguments. So they would attack the man, and so he said, fools deserve once in a while to be hit with a bigger fool club than the one they carry. I ain't going anywhere with that either. So about once or twice a year, because I have people out there, I have a lot of pastors that don't want their congregation to know where they're doing their research, so they don't want them to listen to me. One of the reasons why I like to just change my subject matter when I'm in a series in midstream is it throws them a real loop. They got to come and go da 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 for a week until I get back on that subject. Fundamentalists believe lying's a sin, but plagiarism's a word too big for them to understand, so they can steal under that title and not know they're doing it. I do this to say the subject matter I'm on is not something I just got from Granddad. I gained the tools to study it, and I'm convinced from the hard evidence. And I have little tolerance for the people that I describe in a circle on Easter that, well, it can't be, therefore it isn't, therefore you shouldn't talk about it because it couldn't be, therefore it isn't. The resurrection's a fact, and it's demonstrable, and it's mind-boggling, and it shakes apart the foundations of this materialistic world. And once you cross that hurdle, and you're, I don't know what you're a Christian for if you don't believe in the supernatural, because the first message of Christianity, that song John sang, he's risen. He came out of that tomb. You cross that hurdle, the rest of this is consistent, and it's more consistent to believe in miracles if you're a Christian than to disbelieve in them, because it starts with the most mind-boggling miracle of all. He's coming into this Roman area, and today it's hard to teach on it, which is why I took that sidebar, because Satan has moved in and made slavery a bad word. He's moved in and made evangelists and evangelism a bad word. When all else fails, just caricature it enough to make people sick of it. And then you can't even teach the truth because people flip a little button. This is a subject that I'm turned off on. Paul comes in to an area where attention was instantly gotten with the word euangelion. The emperor is going to speak. The greatest voice alive is going to be heard. The God in flesh is making a proclamation. And his slaves come trumpeting that fact. Suddenly, from their view, a discordant note. They're playing off key and thinking they're on key. So a good sound sound bad. Paul, Gentile name, slave, unembarrassed to proclaim it, proudly proclaiming, slave of Christ, carrying a message of God. Same words, kletos, apostolos. Now the way that reads, called apostle, it'd be like a man called John, or a woman called Sarah. We lose the sense of the paradoxical collision here. This is still, it's an adjective being used as a noun in the nominative case. This is his name. I'm Paul. Hey, Paul. That's me. Hey, slave! That's me, as long as you know who I'm slave of. Hey, call! It's a designation of him. He's not just sort of sliding through called apostle. It's not a supportive designation of another name. He's like, he's named Paul. Slave, called apostle. Paul, slave, called. A sense of mission. He elaborates in his letter to the Galatians. He has come to a sense that the impossibility of he, the one who was calling or causing Christians to blaspheme, with papers in his hands giving him authority to arrest people simply because they were Christians, with an attitude, let me try to put the proper revulsion on Saul of Tarsus. You can't possibly not be turned off by what's going on in Yugoslavia in the news today, where people are being abused, violated, slain, tortured, in obscene and inhuman things done to them simply because of their race and religion. Period. No matter what good may be in them, no matter how in a different setting they might relate as friends, they get this obscene treatment because they are simply of a different faith, a different race. And it revolts you, right? That was Saul of Tarsus to Christians. And he carried this with him the rest of his life. And there are lots of people who try to figure out what was Paul's thorn. This thorn in the flesh that's with him at all times. And he calls it what it is, but if you don't believe in the devil, you've got to find another explanation. So F.W. Farrar, the great and truly, deservedly Anglican scholar, who's written one of the greatest and most minute studies of the life of Paul ever penned. But he didn't believe in a personal, supernatural devil and demons. So he had to find an explanation for Paul's thorn, and he concluded he had ophthalmia. That because of the bright light that shined out of heaven and shined in his eyes and left him blind until he got to the house of Ananias and was prayed for and healed, he wasn't healed completely. He remained with pussy eyes running down. And he had this bad eyesight, and he finds justification for this in one of his epistles where Paul says, "See what a large letter I've penned you with mine own hand." So he had to write big. Scholars are really something sometimes. They get more excited about figuring out how many angels can sit on the head of a pen than they do relevant items. They don't believe in the supernatural, and they don't believe in demons. But Paul said what his thorn was. He uses the word angelus. He calls him a messenger of Satan. Well, Satan picked one of his lieutenants, and he said, "You got a full-time job. You don't do anything else until the day Paul dies, except go at him every day, whispering in his ear, reminding him of what a rat he was, what he did to Christians, how unspeakably obscene he was." And that was the messenger of Satan. It beat this man. That's why he would say, "I'm chiefest of sinners." He carried that with him to the end. And it makes sense. He besought the Lord to take this messenger from him. And God said, "My grace is sufficient." And when he turned that page, it makes sense of the thorn. You'll see, "My grace is sufficient to bear up under pussy eyes, and I can see Paul healing the sick. I can't see you too closely. Come close, because I'm going to lay hands on you and you're going to be healed." My grace is sufficient. That's what made him the great proclaimer of the gospel, the good news. That God can forgive any sinner of whom he saw himself as chief. But on the other side, it was such a miracle for him that one on such an evil path could be found by God on that road to Damascus, turned around in his path, sent to a man he had never met, who heals his blind eyes and tells him all about himself. And then a God who takes him 3 years into the wilderness and personally tutors him He then became convinced that Christ Jesus had called him while he was still in his mother's womb and never lost sight of him. And when time came to pull the chain, he reined him in and pulled him in. Called dominated his life. He would write to the Ephesians because he had come to this view of himself that God, before the worlds were formed, called us in him for his purposes. I agonize in my spirit to have all of you just get a glimpse of how unique it is in the population at large of this generation, how unique it is to have the arousement capacity to be interested in God and His Word. The rarity of it. Get out on the street today and breathe in for a moment as you drive out of here this Sunday and see the people careening down the highways with no thought of God. Jesus said, "No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him." God help us to gain some kind of glowy feeling, some kind of euphoric understanding of how privileged to be called, to be among those that God whispered your name before the worlds were formed. Hearing, to be among those who, though now that you were found, didn't know for so long that God was overlooking you, even in those years you didn't know Him. That's what Paul came to know. In his mother's womb he was called. Paradoxical mystery that it may be. Enigma. That while he was going the wrong direction, he was still on God's roll call list. And God, at that point, said, "Enough's enough. As I said earlier, I'm reining him in." This is part of his name. He's Paulos of Christ. He's Doulos, slave of Christ. He's called of Christ. He is not a volunteer. He did not find God. He did not accept Christ. He was found. He is accepted of Christ. He is wanted by God. He called. I sometimes have in my imagination, if I get on these things, some post office up in heaven that has most wanted list. And I'll guarantee you, Paul was on it. Thank God we got on that list. Thank God we got on that list. Now, not only called, sent. You got to put these words, translate them right. Called, slave, called, sent. Apostolos comes from the same frame. Those who are sent to give the good message. Sent under orders. We see it in special forces where they make it very dramatic in movies. You're picked for this assignment, and while you're en route, you get your special orders unsealed. And you're not suddenly a volunteer commando who is out here, you know, sprayed like gas in the air to try to find some place to be heroic. You're on a special assignment. You're under orders. These are all synonyms. That's why I want you to see the case endings of these words. They're all nominative case. They are all the subject of this sentence. They are possessed by Jesus Christ. Paul. Hey, Paul. Hey, slave. Hey, called. Our phraseology would say, hey, called one, because we want to make that an adjective or an adverb in some way or other. It's a designation of a state of being. I'm a called one. I'm called. And I'm called to be sent. I'm not called to just sit my days away in a religious massage parlor or a religious beauty parlor. I'm not even called to be mounted like a trophy in a trophy case or a head on a wall. Called to be sent. Claimed, sent. Called, sent. Drawn in, pushed out. Ain't going there either. Let's move on. Apostolos, sent of Christ Jesus. Called of Christ Jesus. Slave of Christ Jesus. Paul of Christ Jesus. Sent. Aphorismenos. Separated. I broke this down for you. Take the prefix out. Horismenos. We get our word horizon. And separates. Reverses. Whatever your horizon was, you're now separated to a new horizon. You now have a different view. You have a different frame. You're in a new horizon. You are slave, called, sent, new horizon, separated to a different horizon. And every horizon has a center. So you change the horizon, you change the center. Your horizon has had you as the center. Now you are separated unto a new horizon, the center of which is Christ and His gospel under the good news of God, the gospel of God. You've got a new reason for being. Not good news about yourself anymore. You've got a new horizon. You're separated to that. That's your name. Hey, Paul. Hey, slave. Hey, called. Hey, sent. Hey, new horizons, that's your makeup. It isn't something you put on Sunday. It's you. Night and day, everywhere, and every dimension of your life. Separated under the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand. Ho! Pro epingileto, dieton propheton, autu engraphis hagiais, which He previously prophesied through. This gospel was previously prophesied through prophets concerning His Son, in Holy Scripture. That's where I go next. But today, I want the thought to settle in on you. Can this be said about you and me? Whatever or first name. You're truly a slave of Christ, or a slave of self and ambition and the world in its view and other Christians and their view? Or are you a slave of Christ? Christ, Messiah, who came to deliver us, Jesus, Jehovah, our helper. Any of those other slavery points able to deliver you from every evil that besets you, able to help you reach down and be what Jehovah has promised in all of His names, because Jehovah's the revelatory name. I'm your healer, I'm your provider, I'm your peace, I'm your righteousness, I'm your shepherd. All of those things. Well, I don't want to be a slave to anybody. Then go ahead, dummy. I'll be his slave any day. Kletos. Kletos. Called. Called. Sent. Separated unto as the most important center of your life. The good news of God. Why do you think this church exists? Why do you think I will not allow it to settle into some local parish where everything about it is designed for what you want? Why I don't want to be a successful church like the one in Chicago that has pollsters come in and see what the people want. And then design a service for that. And they get what they want. Their church. This is God's church. A people that are His slaves, called and sent to the whole wide world with the gospel of God. That's why this service is worldwide. Why I'm asking you to participate as we move now toward another year and another summer as you start scattering abroad. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And don't forget it this summer. You're His slaves, called, sent as a group. You empower my voice to go around the world, separated under the good news of God, which we are determined to proclaim, not the bad news, not the don't do this, do that, the good news that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who saves, as the sign above says, with no buts attached. And that's my message today. Offering time.